lift my voice to the most high.
I cried out in the dark, no light in the room. Had fear at the door, and a storm coming soon. But I know who I serve, I know what he could do. The God who made a way when there wasn't a roof. I don't bow to the panic, I don't kneel to the doubt. When the enemy surrounds me, I know help is coming out. Every plan meant to crush me, every word meant to drown. Get silenced by the power of the king with the crown.
He performs all things, even things I can't see. Turns a broken down life to a testimony. It started with me. I cry out to the Most High. He hears me when I call. He sends mercy from the heaven, and he saves me from it all. When the enemy comes near me, trying to swallow my life, God sends true before me, and his mercy is my life.
Look, I've been low, I've been tired, I've been tested in the fire. Had to hold on to the promise when I couldn't feel inspired. Every lie tried to tell me that my future had expired, but the Lord spoke a word.
Welcome to our journey through the scriptures verse by verse here on Wednesday evenings, coming to you from Believers City Church and broadcast on 101.7 FM street level radio locally in Menominee. I'm Pastor Tim. I'm glad you're with us. We are in the book of Mark, and we are in chapter 2, and we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 15. Now, just for the sake of context, let's take the text back at least as far as 13, so we can see what it is that we're trying to discuss this evening. It says, "Then he went out again by the sea," this is Jesus, "and all the multitude came to him. And he taught them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he rose up and followed him." Now, verse 15, "Now it happened, as he was dining at Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, invariably, these guys show up in these kind of situations once again. So now Jesus was eating with these people, all the people, yes, even sinners. And by doing so, Jesus forever put to rest any of these super spiritual, self-righteous, legalistic kind of attitudes that would prohibit servants of God from rubbing shoulders with the lost and the worldly. They were, however, not as close confidants. Rather, they were hungry souls in need. And Jesus, he made a regular habit of going into the streets in an attempt to bring in those who were disenfranchised with their attempts to find satisfaction outside of God. Now, please note that these religious usurpers that showed up this day did not go to Jesus with their complaints. They went to the apostles. Well, that's kind of the way it is even in our day. It still works the same way. Instead of going to the source, these kind of men will always go after the young and after the inexperienced. They'll always go after the second string, so to speak, which is the case in this situation in the apostles of Christ. Verse 17, it says, "Then Jesus heard it, and he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Now here Jesus is giving us a profound truth, a crucial ministerial directive, really, by which all of our efforts should be thus illuminated. The church today needs to be asked that ever crucial question: how can we bring the loss of Christ if we shun their company and exclude them from our lives? These that Jesus speaks of here, you know, it's not that they, what they're saying is false. They're not those who confess a faith and live otherwise. These are the seekers. And in such crowd, there's always going to be a Matthew and there's always going to be a paralytic. It's our task to go find them and it's our task to bring them to Jesus. That's our role, not to save them, but to bring them to Jesus. However, that action is not going to be popular amongst the scribes and the Pharisees, even in our day. However, it will make us disciples. Verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees, they were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" 19, and Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Now, biblical fasting means more than just an abstinence of food. Scriptural fasting has always involved a spiritual application. The purpose of fasting is ultimately about focusing and centering on the will of the Father, the presence of the Father. The apostles, they're not spending a lot of time fasting now. And why should they? They were physically in the presence of God, who was in the form of the Son. It was not time yet to fast. Now, Jesus, he knew that while there was indeed a time to laugh, there would also be a time to cry, as we read elsewhere in Scripture. In that day, there would be a real purpose in their fasting, in that latter day, that is. But that day has not yet come. Verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else a new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts a new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but the new wine must be put into new wineskins." Now, back to verse 21, it speaks of that unshrunk cloth. That unshrunk cloth spoken of here was a picture of one that had not yet been tested, an individual who had not yet weathered to a point as having been useful yet for the kingdom pursuit. This is a picture of that young individual who is too quickly placed into service and has not yet been matured. And I've seen this, and it always is a disaster. Some people will refuse such shrinking of self. And thus Jesus is never magnified in their lives. Their usefulness in the body of Christ is limited throughout their life, to say the least. Now, wineskins, going on in the next verse, wineskins in Jesus' day, they had a tendency, as they grew older, because these were organic wineskins, to become inflexible and even brittle. Now, many individuals, even those who have been greatly used by God, both then and in our day, have become later on intolerant and inflexible as they grew older. Now, mankind is, of course, the focus of this story. It speaks of us as being both prepared and tested while being careful not to become inflexible and brittle. Again, prepared and tested like the cloth, but not inflexible and brittle like the wineskins. The reality of our usefulness is often determined by our preparation. Verse 23, going on here, he says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields of the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went to the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he also gave to those who were with him?' And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now, legalism, always and forever, is a blindness that clearly only God can cure. Seldom do we, in our intolerant, unyielding state, actually ever surrender our rules and regulations up to a gracious God. Now make no mistake, this is not encouraging. The flip side of this, the extreme side of this, we're not encouraging a liberal interpretation of Scripture. We're not encouraging here taking a lax approach to grace. This is in reference to a historical and even a modern Pharisaical practice, that of regulating and falsely measuring one's righteous standing before God by his or her adherence to the law. It was generally the deciding of one's spiritual standing on the basis of extra-biblical rules, which were and are usually nothing more than mere denominational additions to the Word of God. Why do we do such things? We do it because our natural nature is an attempt to add to the work of the cross. That's just something in us. We just feel this need to add to what God has already done, and then to measure our standing in light of our own personal and often imagined status. We're the bar, so to speak. We must realize that the salvation of another is not measurable. We are either absolutely saved or totally lost. There's no in between. There's no 50-50. Salvation is a free gift. All this does is reflect where we are standing. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "And he," now Jesus, "entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." You see, right off the bat, we see the actions, the evidence of this kind of a haughty and prideful spirit. The troublemakers, man, they're going to always show up in these kind of scenes. And they were relentless. They are relentless. What was their problem with Christ? I mean, after all, wasn't Jesus just doing good things here? Sure. But that wasn't the point, and it's not the point now. The issue was power. The issue was prestige. The issue was position. The issue was their power, their prestige, and their position. And they were protecting that with all the defense that they could muster. Now, indeed, the Pharisees still exist even in our day. They may call them something else, but they're still out there. They will condemn and ridicule, and they wait and watch. They seek any and every opportunity to accuse another of anything that they perceive as contrary to their bar and their brand of legalism. John 15:20 says, "If they persecuted me," Jesus speaking, "they will also persecute you." Indeed. And there was, you see, a lengthy set of rules in that day that pertained to the keeping of the Sabbath, and Jesus was breaking them. However, ultimately, it wasn't the rules they were defending. No, as always, it was themselves they were defending. Verse 3. "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" And Jesus now turns his attention to this man before him, the guy with the withered hand. Now, Jesus is going to make a request of him, very similar to that which he made with the apostles, and really that which he makes of us. This was this guy's role in his healing. This is the apostles' role in them stepping forward to ministerial position. This is our role to step forward for salvation and ministry and service and anything. This is everybody's part. Step forward. When all the Calvinism and the Arminianism arguments are spent, gang, when man finally stops arguing on whether God's sovereignty is ruling the day or whether it's man's free will, we're left with this little issue. For Jesus calls to us and says, follow me. Jesus looks to us and says, step forward. What follows thereafter would be all Jesus. He would do all the heavy lifting. But however, there is no question that at the onset, we are being asked to actually move. Remember that verse, Peter answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out there on the water. So Jesus said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the water, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Verse 4 says, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. So now Jesus quickly gets to the point. None of the legalistic denominational rules matter when Jesus sets out to do a work. The question Jesus asked in this verse was a simple one, yet these men here, they weren't interested in a spiritual dialogue. They thought it was wrong for Jesus to perform a miracle healing on the Sabbath, but not wrong for them to plan his destruction on the Sabbath. Man, Jesus was simply doing what he always had done, healing the lives and the bodies and the souls of men and women. And yes, the Sabbath was as good a day as any. Verse 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now please notice, and I reacted to that, Jesus was angry. Now, certainly that conflicts with our often perceptions, doesn't it? Paul spoke of a righteous anger in Ephesians 4:26, but he also tells us that it's possible to be angry and yet not sin in that anger. And therein lies the quest. Jesus was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. It pained him to see their obstinacy. And when a man plants his feet in such a manner, it is difficult to reach his heart. And I know that. I see that even here in this church on a regular basis. Jesus asked something of the man. He says, stretch out your hand. And in his obedience, in his action, God moved. Despite their hardness, God was still going to do his work. And yet we have people today that feel like that they don't need or shouldn't have to do anything at all. It's all God. It's all God. It's all God. And there is no movement, there is no action, and God is still asking them to step up. Verse 6. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. In their hard-hearted hatred for the Messiah, the Pharisees responded to his loving act of healing by what? That's right, plotting his murder. Their desperation showed in the fact that they joined forces with the Herodians, and the Herodians were the Pharisees' bitter foes. These Herodians were Jews who had gave their support to the occupying Romans. They were hated by nearly everyone, except, of course, the Herods, the people in power in that day. Verse 7, but Jesus, he withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. Now, twice in these verses is the phrase great multitude. So in a very short period of time, and we just started this book just a few weeks ago, so in a very short period of time, Jesus had inadvertently become famous. The crowds now, they had begun to gather as the word spread concerning the great things that he was doing. It's often the very works of God that brings the true seekers to the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, now he pulled back from the masses and he took his apostles aside for what would be a much needed respite, no doubt, despite the fact that they were already forces out to kill him. We can rest assured that his withdrawal was not out of fear. It never was. For when those in power finally did take Jesus, he stated, "Wasn't I every day in the temple amongst you?" No, he wasn't running away in fear here. Jesus knew that he was safe until it came time for the scriptures to be fulfilled. More than once, when the crowd rose up to kill him, he supernaturally, as scripture says, passed through the midst of them, quote unquote. If he needed to, he could have done so daily. Verse 9. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitudes, lest they should crush him. So Jesus here, he tried to depart. He tried to take a break, if you will, and the crowd followed him. The crowd continued to push forward, and they were forcing Jesus to move to address that crowd, ultimately from a small boat. It's an interesting fact that this area of Galilee, it had cliffs, and you can go there and see it even to this day. There's cliffs around the shores that would have provided a quite natural amphitheater for which to conduct an impromptu spiritual crusade. And that apparently is what was going on. Verse 10, for he healed many so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. Now, thus far, the people seem to have showed little interest in Jesus, their spiritual Messiah. They were, however, like they are today, quite interested in Jesus, the great healer, the physical Messiah. And at this point, he obliged them. That's much how we do. I mean, how many out there today never have a relationship with Christ, never seek to have a relationship with Christ. They do not talk to Christ whatsoever, but boy, they get themselves backed into a corner. There's a crisis. There's a sickness. There is a collision on the horizon. And boy, suddenly they find their way to the prayer room, don't they? The text tells us, though, that even in his situation, in that scenario, he tells us that he healed many. So many that the crowd pressed him to the degree where he was actually in danger of being crushed. It seems that mankind has, since creation, been trying to touch deity. Here he was right in front of them. They brought all their afflictions to the one who had proven that he could heal, yet in the end, they would ultimately reject him. Verse 11, and the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It seems that even demons recognize Jesus as deity. They possessed, those who were possessed would literally fall down in front of him. And the Bible says every knee shall bow, even the demon possessed. And they exclaimed that he was the Son of God. But Jesus, he didn't desire that witness. He didn't need those demons testifying of him. He didn't want other people to somehow connect that these two sides were in any way part of one another. Furthermore, Jesus was a man with a plan. And it certainly didn't involve the declaration of his deity at this point, only in his time and in his way. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountains and he called to those he himself wanted. And they came to him, and then he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that they might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. There was Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name of Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. Now, while Jesus has called all men unto him for the purpose of salvation, no matter what the Calvinists will tell you, Jesus has called all men unto himself for salvation. He has called all men unto him for service. He has reserved his design and his calling for some individuals to play a special purpose in the advancement of the kingdom. And there is when God in Scripture, when Scripture says it, even Christ, called, chose, drew, all that language that is being thrown out there, this is what it's talking about. You see, from the foundations of the world, these men, these fishermen, these tax collectors, they were born to be apostles. The Gospel of Luke tells us that the previous night Jesus spent in prayer seeking his Father's direction as to just whom should play such a role. There was no mistake here. Each man would take their place in the body of Christ. Each would fulfill his spiritual destiny. The original King James says they were ordained. It means they were chosen, called, yes, and prepared. So let us make note of the words he called them. He ordained them. Clearly it is the Lord who does the choosing, and it's him who does the calling. Men can say amen to the Lord's choice, but we do not make such men. It is solely under the discretion of our Creator. Men, you see, can agree. We can confirm God's calling on the lives of other men and women. We can train and educate. We can provide the time and the place. I cried out in the dark, and the season no to equip the room, for the battle ahead. But ultimately, the door, and the storm coming soon, it's God. But I know who I serve. I know what he can do. The God who made a way when there wasn't a roof. I don't bow to the panic. I don't kneel to the doubt. When the enemy surrounds me, I know help is coming out. Every plan meant to crush me. Every word meant to drown. Get silenced by the power of the king with the crown. He performs all things, even things I can't see. Turns a broken down life to a testimony.